I wonder if we realise how privileged we actually are sitting here today. And for those of you out there on the internet, in various countries, I wonder if you realise the tremendous privilege that we have in knowing what's going on, knowing what's coming up. And one of the ways we can do this is by looking at history. Now, what I'd like to do today is continue on from where I left off 2 weeks ago, and let's look at Daniel 11, because Daniel 11 is the longest single prophecy in the Bible. And it was put there, I think, for a very, very good reason. God wants us to know, as his people, that what he says, he's going to do. And we read that. In fact, just turn back to Isaiah 46 to start with, because this I feel, is so, this scripture is so important. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. And I'll read it again in that contemporary language Bible, because I think it makes it a bit more realistic in the one sense. It says, remember your history, right? Where did we come from? We are basically Israelites. There are some of you out there, particularly down in Africa, who are Gentiles. But you are now grafted into Israel. So this applies to you as well. Remember the history. Look back at the history of Israel and see what's happened over the centuries and over the millennia. Your long and rich history. I am God, the only God you've had or ever will have, incomparable, irreplaceable, from the very beginning, telling you what the ending will be. All along letting you in on what is going to happen. And I mentioned last week about Moses. Jesus Christ instructed Moses to tell the children of Israel that when he died, what they would do. And of course they did it, exactly. But then right at the end, remember what he said? In the latter days, you will know this. Now, if that wasn't written for us, what kind of a sense of humor has God got saying to a people that your great, 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 great 30, 40, 50 generations or whatever it is, I'm going to beat those grandchildren of yours up because you've been bad now. You see, it's for us today. And if you read Malachi, just make a note of Malachi 3:10. We all know the scripture there. It's talking about tithes in this case. It says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith. Prove me. That's what God is saying to us. Am I really giving you the right information? And I feel this is why Daniel 11 is there. Because it starts 500 years before Christ, and it goes all the way through, right to the very end time. And you can go through this particular prophecy, and verse by verse, as I'll show you, you can put dates and people's names to the events. It is absolutely incredible. And just in case you think this was Mr. Armstrong's idea, or that God revealed it exclusively to Mr. Armstrong, there are many Bible scholars who've gone through this. And they can see on the human level that Daniel 11 is a step-by-step prophecy. And that's all they get out of it. They don't see the absolute miracle, the fact that we now can sit down and say, he did this, he did this, he did this. We're here. Therefore, is it not probable that what he says is going to happen in front of us is going to happen? Well, of course it is. Because he said from the beginning, I've told you from the beginning what I was going to do. The only snag is he misses out one little bit of information. You've got to have the Holy Spirit to understand it. Man can physically understand Daniel 11. They can put the names, they can put the dates, but they cannot see the significance of it. And that's why we, of all people, no matter where we are living, we are so blessed because we can decipher this. In fact, the key that Mr. Armstrong was given to prophecy was the link between Daniel, Matthew 24, and Revelation. And if you don't put those together, you cannot understand God's plan. And that's what was revealed to him. Sadly, today, there are many in God's church who feel that prophecy is one of those things that, you know, we don't discuss really very much. It's all about getting yourself sorted out and so on. Prophecy, the prophecy side doesn't matter. Prophecy starts in Genesis chapter 2 or thereabouts. Remember about bruising the heel and so on? It starts right there and it goes all the way through the Bible. We are living prophecy. We are here as witnesses to make sure, to see, to visualize, to actually see what God has said is going to happen. We're all going to watch it happen. We're on the brink of a financial disaster right now. Mr. Armstrong talked about this 40, 50 years ago. And he said, as a result of that financial disaster, which will affect the whole world, if you read the update, this week's update, it's about Britain. Britain is this much. Britain is this much. America's in the same position. If the interest rates go, when the interest rates go up, they will not be able to borrow enough money to pay the interest on the debt they've already got. That's a whirlwind. It's a whirlpool. You've got to go down. You have no choice. And this can happen in days. This last week, Mr. Bernanke got up, and all he said was, and more or less his exact words were to the tune of, in the autumn, I am going to look at quantitative easing. That's all. He didn't say whether he was going to increase it. He didn't say whether he was going to decrease it. And what happened instantly, stock markets just went. £50 billion wiped off the British stock market in hours. In America, it went down, I think, 2%. It's climbed a little bit up. Just on the thought of an almost possibly rumor. How crazy is this? What's going to happen when he says unemployment is down in America, so now we can afford to cut back on quantitative easing, and the interest rates, yes, they'll go up a little bit. But that's great. If you've just bought a house and you've got a mortgage of 2 or 3% or whatever, and suddenly it goes up to 5%, a lot of people will lose their homes. And the banks won't care because they'll just claim them and it becomes an asset to the bank. It's this wonderful financial system that we've got. Mr. Balls gave a sermon at the feast some years ago now on tomorrow's financial system. And you should perhaps go back and listen to that and just see the difference. It's not even chalk and cheese. It's on a completely different plane. Well, let's get into Daniel, because this is fascinating. Start with Daniel 10, just a couple of little bits and pieces in Daniel 10, because that's where the actual thing actually starts. In Daniel 10, verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was also called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, like 2,500 years long. And he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. Now, to put that into context, if you can imagine somebody today, let's just put the wind up Mr. Bowles. Let's say Gabriel would appear to Mr. Bowles on top of the hill behind his house there and say, Mr. Bowles, I'm going to give you a prophecy for a long time ahead. It's like 2,500 years. You know what? We could not even start to imagine what the world would be like in 500 years, 200 years. They're talking about in 20 years' time being able to download your mind onto your computer. Now, looking at some of the minds in the world today, they can do it on a laptop, a small laptop. But seriously, they're talking about being able to replace part of the body with mechanics within another 60 years. And so it goes on. So what would the world be like? It would be very difficult giving you a prophecy now of something that was going to happen 2,000 years when you can't even visualize what's going to happen 200 years or even 100 years down the road. We were laughing today in the car coming down the freeway. Three lanes of traffic. Three lanes going. Where are all these people going? What are they all doing? What would Daniel do if he could envision, see this? What do you think of the Apostle John when he was being given the book of Revelation and he was being given these little snippets of things? What was actually happening? What would he feel if he was standing on a hill, as I was one time, when a group of helicopters suddenly came up from below the hill and they all had guns aiming at you? It's very reassuring. You just hope they're not loaded. It's terrifying. And down in Israel, we were shown a display of the Israeli Air Force. They came in and attacked a Land Rover, just using a Gatling gun, mounted on the Phantom Jet. If you remember the old Phantom Jet, the one with the tail that sort of dropped down at the back like that. And this thing just came down, and he didn't fire at it. As he went over it, the gun shot backwards at it. And this Land Rover just disintegrated. There was little bits lying all over the place. All you heard was like a rattling noise for maybe 2 seconds. And then he came back and did the same thing with a concrete block. And I mean, this is ancient history now. This is ancient history. Nowadays, they sit in Arizona with a bunch of TVs in front of them, and they have these drones flying all over the place in Afghanistan that can, from 25,000 feet, can spot a person on the ground. And then they wait until he's away from the building zone, and a little red dot on his head, and down goes a small missile, exit, gone. That's the world we live in. Isn't it wonderful? But going back to here, think of Daniel now. I mean, what would it be like if Gabriel even just appeared to you? How would you feel? Well, you get the impression, he said his legs just went. You just could not imagine standing in the presence of something like Gabriel. Drop down to verse 11. And he said to me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto you, and stand upright. He had to lift him off the floor and put strength back into him. And when he had spoken this word, I stood trembling. Verse 12. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to chasten yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I am come for the words. Look at just a small point here that perhaps we should add to our prayer list. It says, from the first day that did you set your heart to understand. Understand what? Daniel was at the top of the pile in the Persian Empire. But he also knew that after 70 years, that somebody was going to go back and rebuild the temple. And he was thinking about this, as we today are thinking about the second coming of Christ. So perhaps we should be praying for this understanding. We pray for wisdom, but should we pray for this understanding, that God would actually open our minds, that we can look and see what's happening, so we know where we're at. He said, but the prince of the power of Persia withstood me for 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. I just thought this week, why didn't Christ intervene? Why didn't Jesus Christ intervene? He let these guys slog it out. Was it because Daniel was seeking a certain truth, and he wanted to make sure that Daniel was on the right track? You know, we pray about things, and I've done this. You pray about something pretty serious, and nothing happens for months. And all of a sudden, one day, it's gone. Just to see, are you going to keep going? Are you going to hang in? Are you going to believe? And he said in verse 20, he said, then said he, knowest thou wherefore I come unto you? But now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia will come. Now, the prince of Grecia, Greece was the next kingdom coming up after Persia. So obviously each of these kingdoms has its own ruler. Or maybe it's just Satan changing hats. In verse 21, but I will show you that what is noted in the scripture of truth. See, that's what we're looking at, aren't we? We're looking at the scripture of truth. And there is none that holds with me, or in modern English, there is none standing with me in these things, but Michael, your prince. So let's go to Daniel 11 now. Daniel 11, verse 1. Mr. Armstrong, in the Middle Eastern Prophecy, makes the following comment. This prophecy was written some 2,500 years ago. Could any man have written this prophecy and made it come to pass? That's a good question. That's a good question. Can we guess the lottery numbers for next week and make them come to pass? Can we guess the winner of the Grand National next year and make it come to pass? I got it right this year. I said a horse would win, and you know what? A horse won! Anybody who bets money on some horse being roaring around a track like that, climbing over impossible things, very, very easy way to lose money. Could any man foresee in advance that the events in this prophecy were going to happen? This prophecy, the longest in all the Bible, begins 500 years before Christ and carries up to our time and into the immediate future. So what I'm going to do is I go through the first few verses. I'm going to add comments that Mr. Armstrong has made, so you know where it's coming from. Now, we've been told that we are all students, and when we come to church, we are here as a learning. This is like a lecture, right? And students get homework. So what I'm going to suggest you all do, as soon as you can, is get the Middle Eastern Prophecy booklet on the website, on the Get Back on Track website, and go through the lot. Just from the point of view that you can go through every verse, and you can put the dates on that verse, and you can put the people's names on that verse, and you tie it into the following verse, because it follows on all the way through. I'm just going to cover the high points because I have a bit of a time limit. Daniel 11 verse 1. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I understood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings of Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he will stir up against the realm of Grecia. Now this was already some years in the future, right? Mr. Armstrong says, the last Persian king, Xerxes, who was the richest of all, he stirred up the war with Greece. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. So this was the king that was going to stand against Persia, right? And again, from the Middle Eastern prophecy, it says, then King Philip of Macedonia planned a great war to conquer the Persian Empire. Why? Because the Persian Empire was starting to crumble from within. And if you want to go through history and look at the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, you'll find the same pattern develops. The money supply goes crazy. The family gets destroyed. The sexes become perverted. And the quality of the nation just goes down and down and down. We were talking about the war last night, and I just mentioned the fact that during the war, the last war, we had young men of 19 and 20 years old flying Spitfires. Flying Spitfires. Today, they could probably fly an iPod. Yeah? Do you think the young men of today could do what those young men did in 1940? No ways. So King Philip of Macedonia planned the great war to conquer the Persian Empire because the Greeks were on the way up. They were building up. They were getting stronger and stronger. Persia was getting weaker and weaker, and they thought, right, we'll get in there and we'll fill our boots. But he died before his plans were completed. But his son, Alexander the Great, took over his plans and invaded Persia. He met the Persian army at the Battle of Issus, 331 BC. Now remember, this was written, this is already 170 years or so after this prophecy was written. Then he swept down into Egypt, and then a final crushing defeat to the Persian Empire in the Battle of Arbela in 331 BC, after which Alexander marched on a conquest clear through to India. You've got to believe what this man did. He conquered the world as far as and including India. And many years ago, I went to a press conference. I made the mistake of taking my poor wife, who was subjected to a four-hour speech by the High Commissioner of India, who proved us that India was a great nation. And he went right back and described what happened when Alexander the Great came to India and the legacy he left behind, which I thought was rather interesting. Verse 4. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided towards the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, not according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. Now, this again is stupendous. If you could look down the road nearly 200 years and predict this about the next coming ruling kingdom, it would be a miracle, wouldn't it? Mr. Armstrong says, how marvelously, how accurately this came to pass. We quote from one of the authoritative English language histories published in the last century, when I might add, people had a form of godliness. But he says the past century, by the way, he's referring to the 1800s. Right? A Manual of Ancient History by Rawlinson. It says, cut off unexpectedly in the vigor of his early manhood in his 33rd year of his age. He was only 33, and this man had conquered the entire known world. June 328 BC, Alexander left no inheritor, either of his power or his projects. The empire was left leaderless and in confusion, but out of this emerged, by the year 301, which is another 20-odd years, four divisions, just as prophesied, as a result of a division of the empire into four divisions by Alexander's generals. So his four top generals split the kingdom up into four areas. Ptolemy Soter ruled in Egypt and part of Syria and Judea. Seleucus ruled in Babylonia and the territory east all the way to India. Lysimachus ruled Asia Minor, and Cassander ruled Greece and Macedonia. Thus was the prophecy fulfilled to the letter, to the last detail. Does that give you confidence that when God said that Jesus Christ's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives and the mountain will be split in two and that water will gush out and that we'll be there with him? That prophecy is still coming from the same source as this one. And then I'm going to drop down right now to Daniel 11:32. And you can look at the verses in between. And you can say, you'll see the dates are there and everything. Verse 32, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupted by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." Now Mr. Armstrong says, "So our question now is, when, beginning with and following 167 BC, did people begin to know God and to be spiritually strong and to do exploits in the Lord's service? The answer is, at the time of the Maccabees, beginning in 166 BC and two centuries later at the first appearing of Jesus Christ in the days of the apostles." There were exploits. They were amazing exploits. You can read about them in the whole of the New Testament. And verse 33, "And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by spoil many days." Mr. Armstrong mentions that Jesus and the apostles did instruct many, but Jesus was put to death, and history indicates that all the early apostles were actually martyred except John. And this continued many days, even into the Middle Ages, when millions were martyred by their faith. A little insert here. Who were they martyred by? Do you know, only 400 years ago, which is not very long in history, in the little county town down from where we live, in Lewis, several people were burned at the stake. Just 400 years ago. Not very long, is it? What was happening 400 years ago? Just discovered Australia, I believe. That sort of time. It's not very long ago. People were burned at the stake for their beliefs. And it's interesting that the biggest problem was Easter and Passover and the Sabbath. There were some people that still clung on to what little bits of truth that they had, and they gave their life for it in the most horrendous way possible. Verse 34, "And now when they fall, they should be helped with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries." And we've had that in the church. If you look back over the years, now we can look back since the apostasy. And people that you thought were fantastic in the church, they weren't really there at all, were they? When things got rough, they just vaporized, disappeared. Mr. Armstrong says, "Here is described in general the whole course of God's people from the days of Christ to the present." He says, "Compare with such passages as Revelation 12:6, 11, 13, 17, and notice the vision carries on down to the present time of the end. There are still people. There could even be people in the place of safety who are not changed. Think of the parable of the tares. They come to Christ and say, the enemy's sown tares in your field. And look what's going on. And tares are very obvious because they grow a little bit higher than the wheat. Shall we go and pull them out? And he says, no, you don't pull them out. You wait until the harvest. So, it's a point to think about. We need to keep our eyes and totally focused on the information we've been given and the wonderful heritage that we've got, because we know what's going to happen. This is what we're reading about right now. Verse 35, and some of them of understanding shall fall, and to try them and purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. There is still going to be a persecution on God's people. And not just God's people. On anybody who doesn't go along with the church that will be evident at the end time, which we know to be the Roman Catholic Church. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper until the indignation be accomplished. For that which is determined shall be done. You see what God's saying? Yes, all these things. Oh, this will happen. This lot will climb up and look fantastic. Yes. The European armies will sweep down into the Middle East and take over the whole area, and then the communist hordes will come over, and just when they're getting ready to have a real good battle, Christ will appear in the sky, and they'll unite to fight this space invader. And then the people that come back into the land afterwards, the physical people, the first job they're going to have to do for 7 solid months is bury bones. Collect all the bones just to rub it in. This is what happens to anybody that disobeys God. And also, of course, they'd be cleaning up the land and getting the whole thing ready, which we'll be probably discussing at the feast. Verse 36, Mr. Armstrong writes, "The King of the North, who is he? Now in the early and middle New Testament times to which our prophecy has come. In 65 BC, Syria was swallowed up by the Roman Empire and became a Roman province. The Roman Emperor now controlled Judea, and therefore the King of the North here referred to is at this time the Emperor of the Roman Empire." So from way back at the time of Christ and just before, the King of the North has been and still is Rome, Europe. That's where the King of the North is. It says, this verse says he should do according to his will, and he did. Exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and he did. For the Roman emperors require all to worship them and to sacrifice to them as a god. I'm sure you're all waiting with bated breath to see this great miracle Pope John Paul is supposed to have done. It's still a mystery, but we will tell you very soon, we are told by the authorities in Rome. And then they will then make him a saint, which I'm sure he'll be very glad to get out of purgatory, where he's been jumping up and down on hot coals and getting frazzled and never burning up for the last, 20, 30 years or however long he's been down there. You see, when you understand the truth, doesn't that sound just exactly what it is, a fairy tale, yeah? The Roman emperors required all to worship them and sacrifice. What do they do to the beast and the false prophet? He was as a god. He was to speak against the true God, and he did, and he persecuted all Christians. If you want to try to not to sleep for a few days, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. I don't suggest you go past chapter 1. And you'll see what the Catholic Church did to the people who didn't believe. And all they had to do was say Jesus. And then as soon as they said Jesus, he's saved, strangle him quick. That's the Catholic Church. And you read in Revelation, people are being beheaded again. It's going to happen again. Verse 37, "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all." And Mr. Armstrong says, his fathers had worshipped idols, but the Roman emperors set themselves up as gods. And that's what they did. They'd go into a country, they'd take over the country, they'd take one or two of the chief gods of that country, and they'd bring them into their religion. So that you are now part of Rome. Your gods are now part of our gods. That's how they took over nations. Verse 38, "But in his state he shall honour the God of forces, and a God whom his father knew not shall he honour with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. Mr. Armstrong says on verse 39, the emperors did acknowledge the supremacy of religion. It was the popes that crowned the kings and the emperors, increased it with material glory and caused it to rule over many. What will actually happen is that the Pope will be probably crowning the beast, because the beast is controlled by the woman. The woman rides the beast. And is it not interesting that right outside the European Parliament, there is a statue of a woman riding the beast? Now, it doesn't quite portray it as they see it, as somebody else, but it still boils down to the same sort of story. Verse 40, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. That word push can mean push, or it can mean fight. And the king of the north shall come down against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Now, Mr. Armstrong says, Egypt and Ethiopia were two or three times under the same government. Thus the two were as one land, and the only portion of that land of the king of the south that remained independent until the 20th century is Ethiopia. So at that time, Ethiopia was the king of the south. Now, that's when Mussolini eventually came down and took over that whole land. And he came with ships, and he flew over the place, and he bombed them, took over Eritrea, that whole area. But he did not enter the Holy Land. He did not fulfill the whole prophecy. Mr. Armstrong says, it was in 1935 that Mussolini's Italian forces overran Ethiopia in fulfillment of the prophecy in the latter part of Daniel 11, verse 40. He mentions that in the actual autobiography, right? However, Mussolini did not enter the Holy Land. Now we take it one stage further in verse 41 of Daniel 11. He shall enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, which of course is Turkey, and Moab, which of course is Jordan, and the chief of the children of Ammon. I mean, Jordan, the capital is Amman. The vowel's just been changed. And he shall stretch forth his hand upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. And Mr. Armstrong says, verse 42 says, Egypt shall not escape, proving Egypt is not the king of the south. Verse 43, but he shall have power over the treasuries of gold and silver and over the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. So he takes over basically the whole of North Africa and all into the Middle East. That whole area is taken over. Now on verse 43, Mr. Armstrong then makes a comment. He says, the Libyans and the Ethiopians, in brackets, observe that after its conquest by Mussolini, Ethiopia is not again referred to as the king of the south. So, at that time, from that time on, Ethiopia is no longer the king of the south. Italy lost control of Libya and Ethiopia after the war. Verse 44 of Daniel 11. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he should go forth in great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. Verse 44 of Daniel 11. But news out of the east and out of the north, Russia and the Orient, China, will trouble the revived Roman Empire. Russia will enter the war. Mr. Armstrong's comment, by the way. Mr. Armstrong mentions Russia and the Orient, because from where he was standing at that time, Russia was the prime force. China was just a lot of people. They'd just gone through the, what do they call it? Cultural Revolution. Mao Zedong. When the whole of China was totally upheaved, and so on. China was no big force. But then, of course, the bankers and so on came up with this wonderful idea. We'll take all of American industry and we'll dump it in China, and they can make everything a quarter, a tenth of the price, and we can make more money. And what have they done? They've built a monster. So where we're looking at now, when Mr. Armstrong says Russia and the Orient, you can see what it means. It is Russia and the Orient. China. I thought it was rather interesting that an American said a few years back, he said, we needn't worry about the Chinese. He said, it'll take them 15 years to build a stealth fighter. Right? They got a squadron of them 2 years later, up in operational. Guess where they got the plans? They hacked them off somebody's computer. This hacking with the NSA is going on everywhere. Everybody's hacking into everybody else's computer system. There's nothing sacred anymore. Verse 45, and he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. Verse 45, Mr. Armstrong says, the coming Roman Empire shall establish its palace as capital of the revived Roman Empire and eventually its religious headquarters in Jerusalem. Okay, this week, people, this week, in the Israeli national news, a long-awaited agreement between the Vatican and Israel appears to be near finality. The two main points revolve around the Church's request to build two centers in Israel, a church in a section of the Caesarea National Park, where a site dedicated to Paul once stood, and the use of a plot on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. The cenacle, also known as the upper room, is the site of the Last Supper, according to the Roman Catholic Church. Let me interject here. There are several historic sources that do point out that eventually Jerusalem was literally like a ploughed field. There's nothing in Jerusalem today, apparently, that was there, apart from the big lump like the Wailing Wall and so on. But the Jerusalem we see today is not the Jerusalem that Christ walked down the streets of. That's a figment of the Catholic Church's imagination. But anyway, they feel this building is where it all happened. And I mean it all. I'll show you now. In the Christian tradition, based on Acts 1:13, the upper room was not only the site of the Last Supper, but the usual place where the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, and according to the Catholic Encyclopedia, nonetheless, the first Christian church. Now, we all know how the Catholics like to worship things. They're very much into things. We tend to call them idols. So this site to them is like mega holy ground. Thus, the cenacle is considered the site where many other events described in the New Testament also took place. So we're now going to add to the fairy tale. Keep listening. The washing of the feet. Some resurrection appearances of Jesus. The gathering of the disciples after the ascension of Jesus. Remember when they locked themselves away? That's where they were. The election of Saint Matthias as an apostle also happened there. The descent of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost happened there, according to the Catholic Church. You can almost guarantee it. I'm anywhere near there. And this is the problem. But they regard this place as the place they want to become the center of worship in Jerusalem for Roman Catholics. And what did we just read? This is the groundwork. The groundwork is now being laid. Do you know where this place is? 150 yards from the Wailing Wall. It's on the top of Mount Zion. Well, we can give them a bit of news. It hasn't happened yet. Zechariah 14:2. Just make a note of it. You know it there. And it says, the city shall be taken. This is Mr. Armstrong's comment. He said, yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. This language signifies the end of the beast and the false prophet at the hand of God. He says you will find his end described in Revelation 19:19-20 and Zechariah 14. We've got a few minutes, so let's just read it. Zechariah 14. In fact, we're coming up to the feast. Maybe Zechariah 14 is another one you can add to the to the homework list. Zechariah 14:12. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Eternal will smite all who have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand on their feet, and their eyes shall consume out of their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. That's why in Ezekiel it says bones. They'll bury bones. You can check that in Ezekiel 39. For 7 months they'll be burying bones. That's all that will be left. Can you imagine that? What kind of force is going to... This is an army of 200 million. I seem to remember a sixth part of it's allowed to go back as witnesses to what happened. When they go back to their nation, they go back, they all saw it. There's not going to be no arguing about what happened. But the rest will cover most of the country. And that's what they're going to be doing. They'll be cleaning up bones. If you go to Revelation 19, this is just history that hasn't happened. That's why we've got Daniel 11, because you go through all that history. One thing after the other, it happens bang on time. Put the date down, put the people's names down, and keep on going. So all we're going to do is keep on going now, so you can guarantee these events are going to happen. Revelation 19, verse 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Who's his army? And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, on which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. You know, that sounds horrible, doesn't it? I suppose killing anybody is horrible, but this shows how merciful God is. Because if you think of a volcano, you think of that molten rock. If you're thrown onto that molten rock, within 2 or 3 seconds, you're gone. It's probably one of the most merciful ways of exterminating a human being. These events will happen just as the rest of the events in Daniel 11 have all happened to date. So let's just have a quick look at who is the king of the south. This is important. This is important. The only clue that we've got at the moment, there's a Plain Truth article written in 1980. It wasn't written by Mr. Armstrong, but it would have been vetted by Mr. Armstrong after the problems they had, and he came back and got the church back on track. And of course, 1980, where he's got a head of steam up here, he checked everything. So we can assume this was checked. December 1980, Plain Truth. Bible prophecy reveals the coming emergence of an Arab-Muslim confederation in the Middle East. The Bible refers to the leader of this group as the King of the South. Daniel 11, verse 40. This confederation will play a crucial role in end-time events. Now, is it happening? The Muslim Brotherhood have taken over Libya, and they've taken over the rest of North Africa. They're in the process of taking over Egypt. They're in the process of taking over Syria. They're already in Iraq. They're in all the Kuwait and the other little states and the Emirates down there. And they're even active in Saudi Arabia, which is the kingpin. That's what they really want. Now, this is why, at long last, the Arabs have got something that looks almost like it could be remotely unity. Iran, meantime, is trying to create chaos, because they believe that the Mahdi will come, this great Muslim leader, that will guarantee the Muslims will win this great war that's coming up. But he comes out of a time of chaos, so they now are trying to create chaos. This is what the world doesn't understand. You know, what we're seeing in the Middle East is not political. If we understand this, we understand the Middle East. It's a fight between Sunni and Shia, the two branches of Islam. That's what it's all about. It's nothing to do with politics. There isn't such a thing as politics in Islam. It's Islam. Islam is politics. Islam is a religion. It's all one. Who is the leader of Iran? Mr. Khomeini. This new chappy that's replaced Mr. Anan. Oh my God, he's gone, aren't you? I can never get my tongue around his name. Somebody called him Amman Dinner Jacket. You know, it's a terrible name to get your tongue around. He's gone. He's history. The new guy's got a nice short name. But you know what? Don't be deceived, because I'll be putting a news item up early in the week and we'll show you his background. And if you think he's gentle and you think he's a reformer, then I'll change all that. I'll change all that. This man is of the worst of the worst. That's why Mr. Khomeini's put him there. The Iranian press is trying to create chaos. They announced that, we had it on the news, I put it up in the news, that the king of Saudi Arabia was on a ventilator and dead, basically. And a couple of days later, he pitches up, he's coming back from a holiday in Tunisia because of the problems with Syria. Now, he's old. He's 89 years old, and he's not been in the best of health. But he's still alive. So what's Iran trying to do? We look at Syria, and we see the whole thing is Sunni. Is Sunni and Shia. Iran is supplying the Alawites, which is a branch of the Shia, to fight the Sunni. Now we're going in, the West nations are going to be going in and arming the rebels, who include Al-Qaeda. We've been fighting against the war of terror for the last 12 years. It just gets to be a joke. You've just got to laugh at it because it's crazy. Absolute crazy. This all happened in the 7th century. After the death of Muhammad in 632, there were four candidates vying to succeed him. One group, which would become the Shia or Shiite sect, favoured the claims of the Prophet's grandson Ali, but he was passed over three times before eventually taking on the mantle, and then he got assassinated. You see, remember the Pope said that Islam was a religion of the sword, and it stirred up hatred and riots all around the world. Nothing has changed. It started off with the sword. An irrevocable split between Shia, which is run by a clerical hierarchy, Mr. Khomeini, and the group that became the Sunnis. It came after a battle in 680 when Ali's grandson was killed. So the news article said, today in Syria and across the Middle East, the divide is a gulf between the theological groups, the Sunni and the Shia. It's not about politics. It's who rules. They want the power. And these events are all going to happen. These events are all going to happen as sure as all the other events in Daniel 11 have already happened. And in a few years' time, we'll be able to sit and put names and dates to each of these events because they are absolutely sure. We are told to make our calling and election sure. God says, prove me now. Check me out. How do we check God out? We check his works. How do you evaluate somebody as to whether they're in the faith or not? What are they doing? Are they tithing? Are they keeping the Sabbath? And so on and so forth. Are they living God's way? So we can look at the news. We can look at history. We can look at the news now. And we know what's coming. And all we're doing now is looking at the news and saying, where does this fit? And, you know, I get excited when I see the Catholic Church in Jerusalem trying to pull a deal like this. Because you can see where it's tying in with another event. One other thing to quickly watch for is that they've just appointed a new ambassador to the United Nations. America has just appointed a new ambassador to the United Nations. Her name is Samantha Power. And this lady was a journalist. She was in Bosnia when all the genocide took place. She then went to Rwanda and she saw the genocide there. So she is very much into this genocide situation and wanting to prevent it. She sees genocide in the Middle East. This is what she sees happening with Israel. And she gave a speech some years ago now, but she felt that America should put a strong presence in Israel to protect everybody from a genocide. Obadiah? Remember in Obadiah, it mentions that there are Israelites in Israel who tried to escape this army coming down, and they escaped to a NATO country, an ally, Turkey, who arrests them and hands them over to the beast power, from what we can see. So is this now something that's going to happen? How do we get these sacrifices started? Because they've got to be stopped. They're stopped by that army. That army is coming down. It's partly a religious war. It's another crusade. It's Christian against Muslim. Watch the Catholic Church's attitude towards Islam. Because it's starting to harden. It's starting to harden. I'd like to just end by reading Isaiah 46 again, but continuing on to the end of the chapter. Isaiah 46 verse 9. Remember the former things of old, including Daniel 11, I might add. For I am God, there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, 2,500 years ago, the things that are not yet done, and saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I will fulfill all my plan, and that includes his plan for God's people, for us. and on into the rest of the world through the millennium and the white throne judgment period. It will all be fulfilled. That's what he says, I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I also will do it. Do you get the point? You can't make it much more in your face. I've said it's going to happen, and it's going to happen. And we sit here today in a privileged position because we can look back and see 2,000 years odd of it happening. Names and dates, filling each verse as you go through that. Do please go through that booklet. It really will hit you in the face, I guarantee it. I've been through it a couple of times and it's quite incredible. Verse 13. I bring near my righteousness, my way of life. I shall not be far off and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion. In Zion. In Isaiah, when Zion is mentioned, it is almost always God's church. I will place my salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory.